says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 21, he's speaking to slaves there, and he says to them, listen, if you can be free, be free. And so we're saying in the Bitcoin network, you can be free. So be free.
Hello, and welcome to Bitcoin and the Bible, a show for Christians who love God's word, care about sound money, and want to learn about the moral case for Bitcoin. Join us as we hold fast to God's word and hodl Bitcoin together. Hello, everyone. My name is Simon, and I am here with my Bitcoin brothers, David and Will. Hey, guys.
Hey, how's it going, Simon?
Hey, Simon.
I'm doing really well, and in fact, I'm very pleased and thankful to God to continue to provide us the feedback that we've received from all of our listeners after the first two episodes were published last week. It's just amazing to me to see how many people across the world want to know about Bitcoin and the Bible. What are your thoughts so far, David?
It's like throwing a rock in the pond. We have created ripples that are heading out for the shoreline and bouncing back in. We have gotten a lot of feedback, really good feedback, a lot of questions, really insightful kinds of questions that we for sure are going to need to address in the coming episodes here. So some of them are beyond my ability to address for sure, and I'm going to rely on you, Will. You're the technical genius behind this podcast, so we got to deal with the issue of altcoins.
The question boils down to, are there alternatives to Bitcoin? And if there are not, why? Why can there not be alternatives to Bitcoin? And if they're not alternatives to Bitcoin, then what are altcoins? Here's a quick preview. They're a continuation of the existing system, just with new rulers.
So I guess we've got that short answer. So that probably lets me know what you think about diversification in Bitcoin.
I am completely diversified in Bitcoin. My savings account is in Bitcoin. My checking account is in Bitcoin. My retirement account is Bitcoin. There's all kinds of diversification there.
Yeah, I'm mostly there. I am mostly there. I'm still holding on a little bit of that yellow shiny metal. I'm an old guy. It takes a while.
It's done well for you. It hasn't moved anywhere.
No, actually, it's gone down this past year.
Yeah, that we've gotten questions regarding governmental regulation risk. So that will be a great topic. That's a great question. It's something that a lot of people are concerned with. And we don't have all the answers, but I think that we have the answers that can help people understand it at a deeper level and maybe dig into the game theory a little bit of what happens if a government tries to ban Bitcoin. And this last year, we saw a great example of that we can talk about.
So that's the moving of the miners out of China then.
Exactly. China banning Bitcoin mining for real this time, as opposed to the FUD from the previous years. This time seems to be the real deal.
And it crashed Bitcoin, right?
Yeah, Bitcoin's dead, actually. I don't know why we're here.
I'm not sure either. In fact, what is it today, Simon? It's down a little from a week ago.
Yeah, I think we're sitting around 48.5, 49, I think almost.
I sold all mine weeks ago. I don't know what you guys are.
Is that what it is?
Yeah.
No wonder it crashed.
I've been waiting to dump it on you guys.
You succeeded. So what about this whole thing about the Tower of Babel? Is Bitcoin the one world money for the one world government?
That is another good question, and I can't wait to talk about this. And going into the next question that's been raised is, what are the theological implications of the separation of money and state? So those two questions, I think, are very much tied together.
Yeah, absolutely. I've got lots of things that I'd like to say on that for sure. Yeah, and then the whole question of, and people have reached out to us, mission agencies, churches, believers, you know, just the whole question of the central bank digital currencies that are coming to a theater near you, and how do the people of God think about such things, and with regard to our own stewardship.
Along with that, I saw a post on Twitter this morning. Again, I want to make sure that it's valid and real before we start propagating error here, but by all accounts, it appears that a church has had their PayPal account frozen, and basically the assets in that PayPal account are locked up for a 6-month period, and after which that point they can be withdrawn. But that PayPal account has been suspended with no visible answer for why
right.
The church's code of conduct was the policy was violated. But I think we have to remind ourselves that even in the simple realm of online giving in the traditional banking system, we are increasingly looking at a world where regulation could prohibit churches and missions organizations and missionaries from using the funds that they already have.
Or think they have.
Yeah. Yeah, I saw a thing today, ran on Zero Hedge, that J.P. Morgan Chase shut off the personal credit cards for Lieutenant General Flynn. Mm. So they just said that he would be bad for their reputation, which is kind of interesting. J.P. Morgan Chase and their reputation. But in any case, they just shut him off in terms of use of his personal credit cards. And I think that's a reality that people don't think about enough is the legacy system. If it turns against you, they can close the doors and shut you off.
People have cheered for years as they've watched the undesirables get excluded from the banking system. What happens when it's the church? What happens when it's you that gets cut off? If you didn't go defend the rights of those that you may not have agreed with, who's going to come defend your rights?
Indeed. Indeed. These are serious issues. And we love these questions. Keep them coming. We're collating them, pulling them together, and want to try to address them in a systematic way.
Yeah. Just to remind everybody, in our show notes, we include our Twitter handles. We also include an email address. People are using both, and we prefer that. Whatever makes the most sense for you, allows you to express the most information that you need, we'd love to hear back from you. And we do commit to you that we will make sure that we get to every question that we can and do so in the right time frame. So obviously not all of the foundation has been laid yet for us to be able to address all of these issues in the depth that we would like to do so. So we're not ignoring the questions there, and we'll get back to them. Now, our focus over the next few episodes is to hone in on something. We'd like to look at the core aspect of what Bitcoin is and, again, lay the foundation for how we believe that it best aligns with who God is, what his character is, and his designs for money. So I will reiterate one point from our first two episodes, and that simply is that we love Christ. We love the gospel. We love his church first and foremost. And our primary prayer for you is to know God and to repent of your sins. We are not saying that buying Bitcoin is in any way part of God's plan of salvation.
Amen.
And we respect the opinions of those who love God and differ in opinion with us on the moral necessity of owning Bitcoin. But before we move past that, we do believe that there is a moral imperative that is associated not just with Bitcoin itself, but with recognizing where Bitcoin fits with respect to where we are currently with our current system. Maybe if you could speak to that a little bit more, David.
Yeah, I think that, you know, Romans 14, verses 22 and 23 come to mind for me. Paul writes there in the NIV now, he says, "So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God." Now, Paul there is addressing the issue of the conscience and the use of meat and things like that. He says, but blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. And so basically what Paul's saying is that when you become persuaded that God either requires something of you or forbids something of you, then at that point in time for you to go forward is to violate your conscience, and it is for you sin. And so I think with regard to the realm of Bitcoin and the moral case for Bitcoin, if you believe that the present monetary system is corrupt as we do, then I think in the spirit of Romans 14, it would be sin. It would be sin for us. It would be sin for you to turn a blind eye to that which you know God considers to be an abomination. But if in your conscience you're not there yet, you're still learning, you're still trying to understand how it all works, then by all means, we have no gripe with you.
Agreed. Your first action should be to educate yourself. Should be to follow the information that you have access to, both in this podcast and elsewhere, and learn. Educate yourself, and we're confident that if you follow that path, it's a high likelihood that you'll find yourself considering Bitcoin. And praise God, if that's what we leave you with, and that's the most important thing we can share with you, is to be responsible for your own spiritual and financial condition.
Indeed.
Great. Well, let's look at one scripture together here before we dive into the content today. I'd like to commend to you James chapter 2, which begins in verse 1, and we'll talk about what goes all the way through verse 9, but pull out a couple of nuggets here. And I'll read to you. James chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brothers, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it continues to provide the picture of a feast where a man comes in with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes compared to a poor man who has dirty clothes. And obviously, the men at the feast are commanded to not show favoritism in the seating arrangements and not make distinctions among themselves based upon how someone looks or how much money they have and how important they are. In verse 8, he continues, "Indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now, this passage reminds us that God hates the sin of favoritism. It is abhorrent to his character to show favoritism in any area of life. And therefore, we should ensure that we love our neighbors in all facets of life. In the realm of money, this means that our choice of money, our monetary system, must be devoid of favoritism. It must provide equal access to the money itself, the purchasing power of the money, the ability to save and use the money in the present and in the future. I think it's also not a stretch to say that we must not show favoritism to our own generation by stealing from the future of our children and grandchildren through our poor usage of debt. Additionally, we should not show favoritism to our own country and enslave other nations through our dollar-based hegemony. I think it's important to note that our God, the one true God, is honored when our monetary system in any country of the world is inherently just, fair, and open to all. So as we begin to make the moral case for Bitcoin, it will be helpful to simplify the approach and to ensure that we understand Bitcoin as money first before we try to understand Bitcoin as a technology or as a network. Jesus often communicated about difficult concepts using pictures, stories, and parables. And in the same way today, we are hoping to develop the concept of Bitcoin as money using a picture, a story. So, Will, I'd like for you to share with us this story that you've developed about Bitcoin as money.
I want to try and tell a story to help explain some of the basic principles of Bitcoin, but I don't want to talk about computers at all. Like every analogy, this is going to break down. It's going to have its limits, but my hope is to be able to convey some of the mechanisms of Bitcoin and how it works, not every intricate detail. And this is a simple example of how a group of people might derive some of the principles that the Bitcoin network employs. So imagine, if you will, a group of coworkers just out relaxing in the midst of the ocean on a yacht. They're suddenly marooned on an island and forced to shelter there for an indefinite period of time. Faced with this unforeseen, unpredictable situation, these weary travelers, they have to figure out how to function peaceably in their new little local microeconomy. So immediately they have this dilemma, right? What are they going to use as a form of money to facilitate trade amongst themselves?
Yeah, and I'm imagining this group, and I'm imagining that, like most small societal groups, they would probably have to start with some form of barter. Is that right?
Barter is, yeah, that would be typically the way that it would begin, and it will get you started, but it just doesn't provide for a robust economy. I mean, it's pretty difficult to make change to store value in a barter system. How do you find equal value and trade these things, and particularly if you've got goods that are perishable in short periods of time? So they're going to have to look around. They're going to have to find money. That's where money comes from. It's a way for human beings to trade with one another. And so they're going to have to look around and see what they can find, right? So they've got sand. That's not so good, right? There's too much of that. They could do coconuts, but there's quite a few of them as well. And, oh, there's rocks or, I don't know, Simon, how about seashells? What do you think about that?
Well, they have been used in certain cultures, right, as money. But I guess the big picture is they're not very durable. And I like your point about the barter as well, just noting that obviously it kind of confines you to a one-person-to-one-person transaction, and if you try to buy something that you don't necessarily need one from one person. It's hard to store that value, and it's really hard to save in a bartering system, isn't it?
They decided they could solve their problem with a written ledger. So because they work for a paper company, the one resource that they had plenty of was paper. So in the center of their communal area, they placed a notebook. And in order to fairly inject the first money into their economy, what they decided to do was to award money each day. So every day, they would issue 50 units of money. And whoever did the most work that day would be awarded the money.
No, whoa. Wait a minute here. So they're just going to continue to add money into this economy every day? Doesn't that just inflate the money supply? It kind of sounds like what we're doing right now and reduce the value of the previously issued money?
Definitely. So they all agreed ahead of time that what they would do is every 7 days, they would reduce the reward by 10 units. And that way they could seed money into the economy and slowly phase out the reward over time, hoping that that would encourage trade. So things started well. Jim built a community shelter the first day, so he was awarded the 50 units. Then the next day, Dwight caught a dozen fish and some crabs, and so he was paid his 50 units. And they were paid by going up to the ledger and writing it down as follows. From community to Jim, 50 units. From community to Dwight, 50 units. And this process went on for a few days until some money had started to trickle into the economy. On the fifth day, Jim wanted berries that Angela had gathered, so he paid her 5 units for them. He went up to the ledger and wrote down, from Jim to Angela, 5 units.
I'm thinking about this, Will. So this ledger-based system, what would prevent someone from just writing a fake transaction in the ledger?
Well, Simon, Toby asked that very question. So they decided the person who was paying, they should put their signature next to the transaction. That way, everybody could see that that transaction was actually authorized. And transactions continued in this way for a while until a crisis occurred. There was an accusation of theft. See, Dwight claimed Jim paid him for a fish and signed the transaction, but it had been the first transaction on a new page of the notebook, and now that page is missing. So Jim was claiming that that never happened, but Dwight was insistent that he must have just torn out the page.
Uh-oh. So how do we resolve this crisis?
The group sat down and they thought about what they could do. They were faced with the question of, how do I prove that a transaction had actually taken place? So they came up with a radical idea. They decided to give everybody in the community the opportunity to keep their own copy of the ledger. So in order to do this, they decided to come together every evening, and everyone would write down the transactions that had been done that day and sign them in everyone's personal copy of the journal. That way, a transaction wouldn't be considered finalized until it had been written in everyone's journal and signed for.
Okay, now this thing's starting to get complex, right? How do they know that the pages are in order and they didn't get mixed up somehow?
Well, they numbered every page, so that allowed them to quickly check that the pages were all in order and that none were missing, and they were able to cross-reference with each other's journals. And these new changes allowed Dwight to feel confident that in order for his transaction to be reversed again, Jim would have to coerce everyone in the group to pretend it hadn't happened, including Dwight. See, since Dwight had his own copy of the ledger, he had signed proof of what had happened. Others, like Angela, were willing to rely on the copies of the ledger that other people kept. She figured that as long as she cross-checked and ensured that everyone else was in agreement, she had a measure of confidence that she could trust what she was seeing.
This makes me think that this thing's going to slow down. They're going to end up in a bottleneck here. Okay, so what about this scenario? What if somebody wants to receive and spend these units of money on the same day before the nightly reconciliation?
Yeah, that would definitely be a problem. Imagine if Jim paid Pam, but Pam wanted to turn around and spend that money the same day to buy something from Angela. So instead of settling the ledger once a day, they decided maybe we'll settle it once an hour. Every hour, some of the community members would gather and accept the transactions that had occurred in that block of time. Other members who were busy and just couldn't be there every hour, they would simply need to ask for the latest changes and wait to see who had the most up-to-date history. Because every transaction was signed for, they didn't have to worry that they were receiving false information.
And what I like about this is that the monetary system seems to have the capacity to improve iteratively based upon a collective consensus. In other words, nobody is imposing a central authority over how it can or can't change.
Exactly. These changes were community decisions. Every change was organically brought about and benefited the entire community. And these changes allowed people to come and go from the community shelter while rapidly improving commerce. Then Michael had a bright idea. He was willing to sit in the town square all day, and he would take whatever transactions came in during that hour. In exchange for being willing to keep track of all the transactions, it became customary for community members to pay him a tip alongside their transaction. If there were a few transactions that hour, they'd tip him less. At the end of the day, however, competition to be included in that hour's transactions grew as people returned back from fishing or building or foraging. In order to prioritize their own transactions, people started offering larger tips. And being the smart businessman that he is, Michael always would take the best tips first. And if he had time to work his way down to the small tips, he would. But if not, those would always be waiting for the next hour. Powered by their new economic system, they began to trade with one another, and increasingly they added value to their society as a whole. When they were finally rescued, they were sad to say goodbye to their little island paradise. It was an experience they would never forget. Now, that seems like a trivial story, but we believe it's important for a couple reasons. First, by explaining how Bitcoin works without mentioning electronics or computers, we've demonstrated you don't need a computer science degree to have a basic understanding of how the Bitcoin blockchain functions and what problems it solves.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right, Will. In fact, I love this story for so many reasons. One of the first of which is that I've had the opportunity to share pieces of this story as you've been writing it with my wife, and it's really resonated well with her. And I want her to have the same confidence in our money as I do. And she hasn't had the hours and weeks and days that I've had over the past year to invest myself in listening to podcasts and reading books and talking to you. And so she, in one sense, she's trusting me. But what I love is that this story provides us the flexibility to be able to take Bitcoin into a smaller chunk and not have to mix it together with some of the more complex aspects of what it is now and where it's going, but to focus first upon the fairness concept. And I love the fairness. I'm just thinking back to James, right? The aspect of this community is that all of these community members together are working to ensure that there is fair and equitable sharing of their resources and their time, and making sure that when they develop the concept of money, that the money that they are developing reflects that same commitment to fairness.
Simon, I completely agree. I think early on for me, part of the obstacles with Bitcoin, and there were many for sure, but one of them was that I'm not a computer science guy. And it just, when I asked questions of people early on, I've got these long technical answers that really just flew right over my head. And so I think it's really helpful to be able to boil it down in a story like this to some of the basics so you can kind of understand how this process works. I mean, because the truth of the matter is the vast majority of people don't know how the present banking system works. They trust it. They've grown up with it, but they don't really understand it. They just have sort of an awareness of it, and that's sufficient. And I think with Bitcoin going forward, that will probably be true as well. As adoption continues to grow, people will come to understand it at varying levels, but a fundamental understanding of its fairness factor, I think, is what makes one of the reasons that makes Bitcoin so compelling.
I think, secondly, this story helps demonstrate that Bitcoin is not a new concept. Bitcoin ties together a lot of really old concepts in novel ways, and it uses computers to solve some critical vulnerabilities in the system that we presented in this analogy. Bitcoin is not a fly-by-night invention, though. It is the culmination of thousands of years of study and deep thinking about the function and role of money and how best we can circumvent the sin nature of fallen man, which seeks to leverage control over the money supply to wield that power over others.
Yeah, I agree. And Will, like all stories, the analogy itself is not perfect, and we're not claiming that this is the perfect analogy for Bitcoin. In fact, we were laughing because in the process of writing this, we had to help you kind of simplify some of the things that you tried to the best of your ability to write down as accurately as possible to reflect exactly what Bitcoin does and how the ledger functions. And I love that about you. I love the fact that you not only want to communicate truthfully, but you have the capacity to take something as technical as Bitcoin and write it down into a simple story and actually find a way to make that analogy work. I'm also really happy about the fact that we chose to simplify it down and say, no, that's not exactly the way it works. They would have put random numbers at the end of their pages, not page numbers, right? These are things that you might be thinking in your head as ways that this analogy or story could be modified or improved. And I love that you're probably thinking like that. Additionally, this is a really good time for us to connect your story to another excellent book and video resource, which we will provide links to in the show notes. It's called Bitcoin Money. It's this fantastic children's book by Michael Karas. Michael Karas wrote this really clever story, and there's a video available that illustrates the same principles of how a community of children could adopt a simple ledger-based money system that could help them overcome the issues that other forms of money, whether it be gold or paper-based money, have. And your story also illustrates that money can be an intangible unit that is representative of the time and the energy and the ingenuity of the individuals in a society. So I want to think about this question. Why is this form of imaginary money potentially superior for this group compared to using some form of scarce physical good?
The ledger that they use provides a perfect proof as to who owns what and when transactions occurred. So you can look back and you can know verifiably based on the signatures, and in the real world, these signatures are unforgeable, that a transaction was valid and was signed, and the person who owned that Bitcoin actually intended to transfer it. Furthermore, the flexibility of an intangible monetary design, it removes the constraints of having to store and secure physical goods. We now have a form of money that you don't have to figure out, how do I carry it with you? I mean, what if I'm fleeing Afghanistan with my life savings? What if it gets confiscated at the border? Having a money that's not physical means that now I can just scratch down my recovery phrase in the margin of my Bible and slip through without losing everything that my great-grandparents worked for generations.
Yeah, that is so powerful. I think for me, so this is talking, I'm the old guy in this room here, and so I grew up in an analog world, and I am coming into a digital world, and it is slow and it is challenging for me. I think in analog kinds of terms, and so I think just even the terminology around Bitcoin, they talk about miners in even a Bitcoin, and it's often represented as this gold coin when there's no coin at all, and the ledger and those, I think, are just maybe helpful concepts for an older guy to at least get started with and to be able to identify with. And particularly when we're talking about storing my life energy in something entirely intangible. So I think for those learning to embrace Bitcoin, some of these analogies are not perfect by a long shot, but they are helpful. They do help bridge the analog to the digital world.
And they communicate that these designs have respect for what has come before, right? Bitcoin does not just throw out everything humanity has learned over the past few thousand years and say, oh, I bet a couple of computer science guys can figure out a better way to do money. It's built with an understanding of what went before and how can we use the things that we've learned and build something even better.
And it's just fascinating to me as well that the entire transactional record of Bitcoin since 2009 is still contained in the same ledger, right? That we still have the capacity on computers to store that, and that we have continued to develop ways from a computer perspective to keep that information small enough, but yet still maintain the accuracy and the validity of it. And I think that that should engender trust in the people who are using the money. And just like you talked about, Will, if you use a physical good, you lose information. You're actually saying, I don't really know who had this piece of gold before I did and how they got it and what they paid for it and how many hands it's changed.
It's purity factors. I mean, there's just stuff.
Yeah. The reality that there is so much truth and information contained in the blockchain, the ledger itself, the Bitcoin ledger, gives us that capacity to say, this is not something I can hold, but it is something that I can see and understand and use if I want to.
And I know that there are going to be people who are hearing alarm bells going off in their head and saying, what do you mean every transaction is public and it can all be traced? This is the mark of the beast, right? We'll talk about it. We'll get to privacy on Bitcoin in a future episode. I can't wait to talk about it. It's a fascinating topic. And to your point, Simon, about the auditability, just to give people who aren't tech savvy a real world picture, in my office, I work from home, and in my home office, I have a little computer not much bigger than an Altoids tin. And that computer went back and started with the very first transaction called the Genesis block. And it validated every single bit of transaction history of Bitcoin from 2009 to the present, worked it all through, checked the rules, made sure there was no inflation, made sure no one stole anything. And so this is not something that only large corporations...
So I don't need a supercomputer.
You don't need a supercomputer. This thing, it probably uses about $10 worth of electricity a year.
You're not storing Ethereum.
Exactly.
Ba-bang.
All right. So Will, your story has really done a great job of helping us get comfortable with the basic concept of a shared ledger as a means of tracking and securing our money supply. So now start to branch off from there and give our audience a sense of how the Bitcoin ledger actually works.
Sure. So like on our imaginary island, right, everyone in the Bitcoin network is highly encouraged to keep their own copy of the ledger, to run your own node, as we would say. And an important saying of Bitcoiners is don't trust, verify. And the reason for that is because while you can trust, you don't have to trust. And if you don't have to trust, you shouldn't trust. So you can ensure for yourself that you're not getting cheated, that the system is fair and equitable. You can ensure that the rules have been followed. You can check and make sure that there has been no hidden inflation and that no one has moved a coin for which they didn't have the signature to do so. So in our analogy, the community, they were able to schedule a time when everybody could come together and write down transactions. Now, how do I prove that something happened in the past, right? Kidnappers, they have their victim hold a copy of that day's newspaper to prove the photo's up to date, right? Because there's no way for them to have that newspaper yesterday. So it's proof that this is a recent thing. But given that we already have perfect information and know what happened in the past, how can we prove without a central trusted service that something happened yesterday? Or a week ago, or a month ago. So in order to solve that problem, the Bitcoin network employs what's called proof of work.
Yeah, and that's really helpful, Will. I like how you simplified that, because this is a concept which, frankly, I struggled with initially. And I've had some conversations just this past week with individuals who were still misunderstanding what Bitcoin miners did. And trying to understand that means that we have to go after this concept of synchronization, timing, and ultimately this concept of proof of work. So help us out with that one. What does proof of work do?
Sure. So Bitcoin miners will take transactions that are pending and they will insert them into a block. Now, because there are size constraints, only a certain amount of transactions can fit into a block. And so there's a free market transaction fee that's determined. And in our story, those were the tips that Michael was collecting. So in order to be a valid block of transactions, apart from having every individual transaction signed, a Bitcoin miner must include a reference to the previous block and answer a math problem that takes about 10 minutes to solve.
10 minutes. So is that like written in the code? It has to take 10 minutes or why can't these blocks be bigger? Or, I mean, and who gets to decide all of these kinds of things?
So the protocol automatically adjusts the difficulty of...
Protocol. What's a protocol? I'm an old guy now.
So a protocol is an agreement that all entities in a network agree to agree on. So in the analog world, we can think of protocols. When I walk up to you to say hello, what do? I reach out my hand, you reach out yours, we shake it. That is a pre-agreed upon protocol. That's something that we do. So in the Bitcoin network, there is a set of things that you must do. And if you are running Bitcoin software, your node automatically will do these things. And if you meet these rules, you are allowed onto the network.
Okay. Right?
And that's not allowed on from a central source. That's allowed on because the network has agreed that if you don't follow these rules, you're not on the Bitcoin network. So you might be on your own network, but you're not on the Bitcoin network.
Got it.
So one of these rules is that the difficulty of the problem is automatically adjusted every 2 weeks or every 2,016 blocks. So a block takes approximately 10 minutes because all miners are looking to solve a problem, which really the problem is actually kind of funny. They're looking for a number that a random number that when you run an algorithm across it, you'll get an answer. Right. And they're looking for an answer that is less than a certain number. But the nature of the problem that the computers are solving, there is no better method than to just guess and check. And so they are performing trillions and trillions of guesses every second, trying to find the answer to this. And if the blocks take longer than 10 minutes, then in 2 weeks, they'll reduce the difficulty and say, okay, we'll make it a little bit lower, a little bit easier. And then that way, the next 2 weeks, it's easier to find and vice versa. And so the reason that they do this and the reason it's so critical is because in order to go back and reorder transactions in history, you have to recalculate every single random number in each of those blocks. Now, because if you change anything about a block, then the number that has to be found is different from the number that was originally found. You've changed the inputs and now you have to recalculate from zero. So what that means is that in order to reorganize the network, on average, you need at least 51% of the total computing power of the network to sustain that reorganization. And it's important to note that even in a reorganization, even if somebody had control of 51% of the total network, they can't steal your coins. All they can do is execute what's called a double spend. So a double spend would be where I pay Simon and I sign for the transaction. Simon observes it and he gives me the used car that I'm buying. And then I roll back that transaction by mining off of a previous block in history such that the rest of the world doesn't recognize that transaction has occurred anymore. And now I can spend that Bitcoin again to buy a used car from you, David.
All right. What stops that?
So what stops that is the proof of work. So in order to prevent this, parties utilizing the network, they wait for a while, right? So if I do a transaction to you, all you need to do is you observe once it gets mined into a block, you just wait a little bit. Because with each block that gets added afterwards, remember each block includes a reference to a previous block, it's getting buried in this chain of work. And the further back in the chain your transaction gets, the more secure that it is, the more effort would have to be expended to move this around.
The more electricity, really.
Yes.
I mean, I guess when you really get back down to it, right, to run a Bitcoin mining operation takes a tremendous quantity of electricity.
A tremendous amount of electricity and hardware. It's important to note that the hardware that's used to mine Bitcoin is not, we're not talking about servers or even data centers. We're talking about special purpose chips that have been designed to do this hashing algorithm called SHA-256, that is all they do. So Google couldn't do anything. All of their servers and data centers, that computing power couldn't touch the Bitcoin network. So in terms of raw computing power for its special purpose, there is nothing on earth that can compare to the computing power of the Bitcoin network.
Will, I think this helps answer a question that I had for a long time, which is why do you usually look for around six or more confirmations as a certainty that the confirmation is final?
That's exactly right. After six blocks have been mined, the general consensus, and this is not a hard and fast law, it's just kind of what people have modeled out the probabilities of your transaction being reversed. After six transactions, it's essentially irreversible. Now, if I was accepting Bitcoin at a convenience store and someone wanted to buy a pack of gum, I would probably be okay with one confirmation because the likelihood that they're going to go switch on the most powerful network the world has ever seen to undo my transaction, that's not likely. Now, if I was transferring $10 billion, for example, maybe I would wait for 20 confirmations. Maybe just to be safe, I'd wait 30. And at 10 minutes each, we're not talking a massive amount of time.
Yeah, that's really helpful. So just to think about this in a connection back to scripture. James chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So in that concept, God does not change, and his will does not change. And I think when we look at this proof of work concept, what we are recognizing is that those who wrote and utilized the Bitcoin network recognize that human beings are not like God. They are fickle, they change, they deceive, they lie, they cheat, they steal. And the network is basically built with the assumption that you are going to try to cheat it, but it won't let you, because the network has a resiliency built around the common consensus that we are all relying upon proof of work to establish the truthfulness and consistency and validity of each and every transaction that's added and each and every block that has existed prior to that, and reinforcing that. I think that's a beautiful way to highlight that. Again, one of the reasons we are so encouraged by and convicted that Bitcoin is the solution to the problems is that we see it mirroring the character of God and how he instructs us to live in a fallen world where we know that the individuals around us don't behave the way that God behaves.
That's exactly right, Simon. I think it's fair to say that the reason that proof of work is the only viable system is because God created man to work. And from the beginning, when we look and see in the garden, God put man to work. Work is not a result of the fall. It is a blessing. And it is how everything is accomplished, through work.
Yes. And money is the means for storing your work into the future for future needs, or trading it, or things such as that. So when a government then creates money outside of work, which is what the legacy financial system does, it creates money without any reference to work, right? It's done based on debt. That essentially what it sets up is a system that's fraught with fraud and taking advantage of those that are least able to take care of themselves. It creates slaves, basically. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 21, he's speaking to slaves there, and he says to them, listen, if you can be free, be free. And so we're saying in the Bitcoin network, you can be free. So be free.
This brings up an interesting rabbit trail too, Will, that I want to have you trace briefly here. I know that in my early understanding of Bitcoin and in the misconceptions that I hear addressed around me, one of them is that miners are this evil group of speculators that are just out there just doing something that has no value, just randomly guessing numbers, hoping to be the one to hit the jackpot and win the next round of Bitcoin. And for me, one of the big questions that I had to come in with is that true? And if not, what is the mining network actually doing? And is it valuable work? Is it commendable work?
A lot of people think that mining is a fruitless endeavor, and that it's just an odd quirk of the system that if we could figure out how to engineer around, that we could get rid of, and that we would be better off if we could get rid of the proof of work system, if we could get rid of mining. What Bitcoin miners are fundamentally doing is they are putting in the investment capital to buy the hardware, and then the operational expertise and experience to operate that hardware. And in return, they provide the work necessary to secure the Bitcoin network. So as the value of Bitcoin grows, the number of people who wish to mine Bitcoin grow. As the number of people who wish to mine Bitcoin grow, the amount of computing power in the network grows. As the amount of computing power in the network grows, the amount of computing power that would be necessary to attack the network also grows. Now, critically, the rewards are fixed. Every 10 minutes, miners are awarded what's called a block reward. And just like in our analogy, that was just the initial way to seed money into the economy. And that's the sum total of those block rewards they have every 4 years. The sum total approaches 21 million. And that's how money was injected into this system in a fair way. Miners are being rewarded for their work. And because it is a curve, right, the drop-off is the block rewards are expected to end around the year 2140. However, 90% of all Bitcoin that will ever be issued will have been issued by the end of this year. So we're pretty close to the end of any appreciable inflation. Now, miners make their money through transaction fees. So if I want to move Bitcoin, I pay whatever the going rate is to move that Bitcoin. Bitcoin miners are providing a valuable service. They are running their miners, they're securing the network, and in exchange, I'm willing to pay them for that work.
Yeah, that's really helpful. And I think that that was one of the things that I needed to understand and believe is that the value of Bitcoin, again, we talked in our first episode about whether money has intrinsic value, and we talked about how that's a false dichotomy, that you shouldn't try to tie it to intrinsic value. Really, in this regard, one of the values of Bitcoin, not the only one, is the security and the storage capacity of the network. And what you are paying for with your transaction fees is the security, the long-term, hundreds of years, thousands of years security of your time, your energy, your ingenuity. That is the one of the value propositions. Now, there are a lot more that I'm actually a lot more excited about now that I've been in Bitcoin for a year, when I think about the freedom with which I can move my money around and the ability to use that money in ways that other monies can't even think of functioning because they are physically limited by their nature. But I think it's important for us to just stop and review a little bit of what we've learned today. So let me pull a couple of these pieces together here, and then we can reflect on that before we close. First off, Bitcoin is both money and a technology and a network. And therefore, it's helpful for us to focus first on its moneyness before we develop the concepts of what it does as a technology and as a network. And that's our next steps. Our next episodes are to look at it as a technology and as a network. The second point that I really want to emphasize here is that the basic monetary structure that Bitcoin is based upon is that of a shared ledger of transactions between individual entities. And that story we told today tells that very, very well. The third is that ledgers provide a collaborative way for fair and equitable transactions. And we believe the fairness and the equity and the equal accessibility for all is one of the hallmarks of Bitcoin and what really reflects the character of our great God. Fourth, ledger-based transactions cannot be reversed, but they can be audited for accuracy if necessary. So I really like this because I think that as we engage with a world where we are worried about fraud, we need to think about the reality, is our money designed to both protect against fraud or to diagnose it should it have occurred? Fifth, ledgers require rules which must be agreed upon by all members of the community. If the method for updating and maintaining the rules is cohesive and decentralized, then the network can improve the rules for the benefit of all without relying upon a centralized body, an authoritarian group, centralized group to make the rules and to enforce them. And finally, number six, the Bitcoin ledger provides a fair, equitable framework for global transactions that secures the value of the monetary units exchanged voluntarily by either individuals or entities. So as we close here, I'm just going to ask for you guys to kind of reflect a little bit on what we've talked about today, and what would you have our audience take away from what we've talked about today? I'll start with you, David.
As I was thinking about getting together to record our session here, there are a lot of things going through my mind, but this is, I think, what I would like to leave people with. The Proverbs say in Proverbs 27 or verse 12 that a prudent person foresees danger and takes precautions. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. There is danger on the horizon. In fact, I would say it's not even on the horizon. It's in our face. This current monetary system. And so a prudent person needs to do something. We believe Bitcoin is the answer that God had in his good providence provided for us. But to do nothing is to act as a simpleton. and to suffer the consequences for it.
The one thing that I would point out, and this will kind of be a little bit of a teaser of what we want to talk about in a coming episode, but to your fourth point, that ledger-based transactions cannot be reversed but can be audited for accuracy, we should add into that that ledger-based transactions on a sufficiently secure decentralized network can't be reversed. And that is a subtle but critical point that we will be talking about as we circle back to altcoins to talk about them. And it's important for us to understand that Bitcoin's security model comes through its decentralization. And so the more decentralized the Bitcoin network is, the more secure that it is. What does that mean for an individual? If you are in Bitcoin, you should be educating yourself, learn more about the network, and try to work towards running your own Bitcoin node. If that seems intimidating, reach out on Twitter. I would love to help give pointers and tips and connect you with people who can help you. It's really not that hard. You can run the Bitcoin software on your laptop. You don't need a dedicated computer for it. And you will learn a ton from doing that. And you will decentralize the network a little bit more. You reduce your need to trust anyone else in this system. And that's a critical part of what it means to run Bitcoin.
Agreed. I like what Saifedean says on his podcast, that when he's asked about what would indicate to him that Bitcoin is failing as a monetary system, and what he points to is if the difficulty or the cost of running a node becomes prohibitive, or if the number of nodes in the world starts dramatically decreasing, then he would start to be worried. But I think the alternative to that is what we're talking about here. The network is designed such that the individuals using it can have access to it. It's not something that you have to live behind the firewall, and you can't go in and see, and you can't go in and look for yourself. And I think that speaks to what we as believers embrace in Acts chapter 17. If God expects us to go to his word and to validate what our preachers and our teachers have given us, that same attitude can be applied in any area of life. You don't just have to take someone's word for it. You can go check it out for yourself. And so similarly, we would encourage you to check out what we've said and make sure it's true and accurate. We love the interaction, and we're looking forward to building the pieces of this puzzle slowly but surely. And I just reaffirm that we are going to get there. We are going to delve deep into God's word and see God's heart reflected. We are going to spend a lot of good time addressing a lot of the objections, a lot of the concerns that Christians will have, because we recognize that you are trusting that this monetary system is going to hold the value that you and your family have invested in. And we want you to feel confident in that. So thank you for your listening time today, and we look forward to talking to you on our next episode.